with that, let's turn in our Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. We're going to look at just the first 12 verses this morning. Galatians 3, 1 through 12, title of our study, The Just Shall Live by Faith. The book of Galatians, written to deal with one specific subject, and that is it about the law and works and the flesh, or is it about the grace of God and the Spirit of God and faith in God? That's the real contrast that takes place here. Now, Paul will deal, as he goes through, with lots of other issues, but all of them are based off of and a result of this one core issue. Can the law save us? The answer is clear, no. Can the law perfect us? The answer is no. Well, is there even a reason for the law? Oh, yeah, and he'll get into it in some depth, but not today. The real issue today is, well, the law, and we'll touch on it, it's more than something to believe. It requires works of obedience. In fact, you might be surprised to know that the law is mentioned 441 times in Scripture. It's a big deal. But the law is filled with things to do and things not to do, or as many would say, well, too late, then things not to do again. When it comes to things to do, those are positive commands, and there are literally thousands of them. A good example, love the Lord with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. It's in the law. It's a command. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's in the law. The problem is there's no power. There's no ability provided with the command. No, what happens is I'm to see the law and I'm to recognize I don't love God with all my heart and soul and mind and strength, but there's a part of me that really wants to, that wants to respond to him the way he responded to me, to my need. And I want to love people unconditionally and sacrificially the way God loves me, but I don't find the power within. I don't find the power in my flesh. I don't see the power in the law. No, that power comes from the Lord. That's why it's grace. That's why it's faith. That's why it's the Spirit of God. So God tells us to love and to forgive and to trust and to obey. And there are so many positive commands. Then there are many not so positive commands. The things we're not to do 334 times in Scripture. He says, you shall not, or in the Old King James, thou shall not. The very first, and it shouldn't surprise us, happens in the Garden of Eden. Fact, I was thinking about it when I was younger and far less mature, far less wise. I used to say stuff like, where would we be without women? Garden of Eden. Now, I don't say that anymore. Because I'm older and wiser and more mature. I'm just pointing out how immature I used to be. Some of you are thinking, is there really a difference? Well, perhaps not. But here's what I know. He tells them of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. This is so important. Attached to every law, there will be consequence. Attached to every law, there will be punishment. Why? The expectation is, not all of us will keep the law. And here's what God tells. Two perfect people living in a perfect environment, raised by the only perfect parent. He says, in the day you eat, you will surely die. The penalty for disobedience to the only law that existed at that time? Death. How serious was it? It just reminds us, disobedience always has consequences, always has penalties, always leads to punishment. That's the nature of the law. Now, God has given us his law to bless us and protect us. And he's given us those who will represent the law, those in law enforcement to bless and protect the innocent and to punish the guilty. But we live in upside down times. Woe to those, Isaiah says, who call evil good and good evil, who substitute light for darkness and darkness for light, bitterness for sweet and sweet for bitterness. Woe to that generation. Hey, he's describing his generation and he's describing our generation. Here's what I see in God's law. He gives us, well, the law of gravity. I find it very useful. I don't have to wear lead boots to keep from floating off the planet. I see that, well, not everybody fully gets it. My grandkids, they're a little slow on the uptake with the whole gravity thing. They know what it is to fall off the bottom bunk, and they're like, oh, that kind of hurts. But then they want to try the upper bunk. And I'm like, why? Don't you know you're just falling further and you're going to get hurt worse? And they're like, no, I don't believe that. Well, they gradually learn the way we all learn, the hard way. But the point is, gravity, it's a physical, natural law. It's a part of what God provided for us. And ignorance of it or ignoring it always is painful. When it comes to God's moral law, and this is so important, it's actually given so that we can realize God wants us to have pure and holy thoughts, pure and holy relationships that today people are denying God's moral law. They're living lives he calls depraved and abominable. And like in the days of Isaiah, they're saying, no, this evil is good. And your what you call good, it's evil. The idea, and I watch it, and I'm sure you're aware of it, a lifestyle that is in contradiction to God's moral law, it leads to discouragement, to depression. It leads to disease. It leads to death. Do you know the suicide rate among people who live a lifestyle God calls not only ungodly but unnatural is just astronomical compared to the rest of the population? Why? If you ask them, they'll say because the church is making us feel guilty. I'd suggest otherwise. The problem is internal. Because God has given every man, every woman, every boy, every girl a conscience. And that conscience is super activated when we sin. We know before anyone says that's wrong or shouldn't be doing that. Internally, there is a check in our spirit. There is a check in our conscience that says no. And the more people override that check, the more they violate their own conscience, well, the more they begin to look outside and blame others for the misery they're experiencing because of their own depravity. Listen, we are the only hope and help because we're bringing the truth to people and we're pointing them to the one who can actually change things, change them, change destinies, change lives. Well, the bottom line is there is shame, there is separation, there is disease, there is death, and ignoring God's moral law always has consequence. When it comes to the ethical laws, well, Christians were to be people of the highest integrity. We're to be people of total honesty. And we live in a society where the cheaters get ahead and the cheaters seem to be doing fine. They're not. They're not. And again, a good name, a good reputation, that used to be a very valuable asset. I would suggest the scripture says it still is. But in our society, people are more interested in 15 minutes of fame, whatever shameful thing they have to do to obtain it, than having a good name and a good reputation. But brothers, sisters, it's not just my name or my family name. It's the name of Christ we bear. So we have got to be the most ethical people ever. Now, again, those who represent the law called to protect the innocent and punish the guilty. And that's exactly what they're about. That's why they're there. So here's back to my original premise, and we'll press into verse 1, the first of five questions in the first five verses. Is it law, works, and the flesh? Because my flesh actually is drawn to the law and drawn to the idea that I could work or I could accomplish or I could transform. Or is it grace, faith, and spirit that saves, secures, transforms, empowers? You know it has to be the grace of God, faith in God, the Spirit of God. Faith is mentioned 245 times in Scripture. You might be surprised to hear, while there are demonstrations of faith throughout the Old Testament, the word only appears twice. It's in Deuteronomy 32:20, the first time those without faith in God are referenced. And in Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. That's the heart of this passage. That's the heart of our study. The just shall live by faith. Well, Paul, verse 1, chapter 3, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. He's appealing to these who've heard the gospel, who've responded to it, who've embraced Jesus by faith, but now they've had these people come to town, and we talked about how they were following Paul around, and they're saying, hey, good start with Jesus, but now you need to be circumcised. Now you need to keep the law of Moses. Paul would say, look, examine those people. Who sent them, and for what purpose? Examine their lifestyle. Are they living a lifestyle that's consistent with the Scriptures? Examine their teaching. Is it lining up? Because if not, he says, they're just here to bewitch you. Now, bewitch was actually kind of a fun show back in the day. And lots of guys, young guys, had a crush on, you know. Well, anyway, that's that season. But the word means to be charmed or enticed. I immediately picture Samson. You know that Samson was drawn to Delilah, but it wasn't that she really ensnared him or bewitched him or had power over him. No, it was his own flesh. Oh, she wasn't the first, you see. Samson was bent from early on. God calls him, separates him, gives him very clear instruction. Don't touch a dead body. He does touch a dead body, and then he's like, nothing. And don't go, you know, with these women, and he does go with those women, then he's like, whoa, God still uses me, I'm still powerful, I'm still God's man. And one compromise after another, after another, after another. Oh, he was bewitched, he was captivated by Delilah, but that's because his flesh wanted that. He was seeking that. So we need to be careful, charmed, enticed. Maybe Samson and Delilah doesn't fit your situation. Maybe it's Turkish delight or some other delight, chocolate-covered raisins or fudge or something like that. And the point is, we can be enticed. We can be ensnared, and it might be no big deal, or it could be oh so serious. Now, I love what Paul does here. He doesn't just say, look, here's what you need to think. Here's what you need to do. He lovingly and skillfully leads them back to the fountain of living waters, to the truth. See it there in verse 1. Who bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? What's the truth? Jesus Christ clearly portrayed among you as crucified. You see, Jesus doesn't just get us going, he keeps us going. He doesn't just start the journey, he walks it with us. He's gone before us, he's paved the road for us. And he's with us, leading and guiding us. Well, in any case, the gospel, and that's what he's making reference to, Jesus portrayed among you as crucified, it is the graphic picture of man's failure and God's love, man's failure and God's solution. He asked the second question in verse 2, this only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? It's important because these are mutually exclusive. Those who were following Paul were saying, you can have both. In fact, you need both. You need Jesus for salvation, but you need the law for transformation. You need Jesus for salvation, but you need the law in order to mature, in order to prosper. And listen, these are mutually exclusive. They don't go together. It's one or the other, never both. Now, does that mean there's no purpose for the law or nothing for us in the law? No, of course not. It's just that once we're in Christ, the law has accomplished its purpose. And we'll see that as we press on, not today, but in our studies in the next weeks. Well, if it's not by the works of the law that we receive the Spirit, then it must be by the hearing of faith. We heard the gospel, repented of sin, put our faith in Jesus, sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. That's all he's saying. How did you receive the Spirit? Was it because you tried harder or did better? Because you were working your program and God said, oh, there's a real sincere person. No, it's because you put your faith in the one who gave his life for you. Then he says, are you so foolish? See, he already said they were foolish in verse 1. Now he says, are you this foolish? We like to say with our grandkids, you know how much I love you? And they're like, this much? And I'm like, no, that my arms aren't long enough to show you. That just goes on and on and on. And he's sort of saying, are you that foolish? It just goes on and on. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect in the flesh? Listen, earlier chapters dealt with the subject of justification. We use the plan words. You're well aware of it. God deals with me just as if I'd never sinned. Why is that important? It is a done deal. It is an accomplished fact. I am justified before the Lord. What my efforts and my works and my flesh could never do, Jesus did once and for all. And it is forever, this justification. But my sanctification, my maturation, my glorification, well, those middle two, they're a process, you see. The glorification will be just like the justification. It will happen in an instant when I stand before him in glory, when I see him, when I'm not just with him, but like him, because he will have transformed me into a person absolutely acceptable to him. And that's already happened in the justification, but it will be in our perfection. And that's what he's saying. Are you made perfect? Are you really going to mature? Are you really going to experience the transformation necessary to be a person who can rightly walk with and represent the Lord by your own flesh? Listen, the Bible gives us the most beautiful picture. He says, we're the clay and he's the potter. You know, clay will change its shape if you put it out in the hot sun. It will go from a bit of a blob to a hardened and just useless, well, maybe a paperweight. Although we don't use paper so much, you don't want to put it on your smartphone. And so the deal is, it's there's just not much use for a lump of clay that hasn't been shaped, that hasn't been molded, that hasn't been transformed. He's the potter. He's hands-on with us. The same way he tells us, hey, you were born, I knew you when you were in the womb. I fashioned and formed you. He did that. And now he's refashioning and reforming us as believers in him. So he's the one who's shaping us into vessels for honor. So he can use us. So we can better represent him. That's why Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3:18 that we're to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The more I learn of him, the more I want to be like him. And the more I want to be like him, the more I realize how far I am from that reality. And I'm like, Lord, change me. I've tried to change myself and I fail, but you can change me. Now listen, he calls it foolish, having begun in the Spirit, to try to perfect ourselves in the flesh. And here's why. Legalism is just hard, hard work. In fact, it's impossible. That's why it's so hard. But it's more than impossible. It's insulting to the Spirit of grace that has convicted us and convinced us and pointed us to the cross, who sealed us and secured us to say, okay, thanks a lot, I'll take it from here. That's what they were doing, you see. Then he asked the fourth question in verse 4, have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? What kind of suffering? Rejection? Mocking, family, peers, a loss of respect, a loss of position, the reality of Roman persecution. That's what was taking place. Jesus warned that all that would happen. Paul warned them all that would happen. They were actually taking Christians to the Colosseum and Well, for sport, for show, sacrificing them to the lions. People had watched family members martyred and had come to faith in Christ thinking, man, if they believe it that strongly and having heard the message, now they're so convicted, I'm giving my life to the Lord too. And he's saying, you go through all that and now you see it as vain? You're gonna somehow deal with this on your own? He says, why? To simply fall away from grace? To stop walking by faith? Therefore, it's his conclusion to the five questions. He who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? He's saying, when the Spirit of God came into your life and sealed you, was it because you were keeping the law? Or is it because you realize, Lord, I can't keep your law. I need your forgiveness. I need your power. I want to do the right thing, but I need you to empower me to do it. Listen, what law can bring about a miracle? There's no law that can do it. Paul's in Lystra. It's Acts 14. He's preaching there, and he sees a certain man without strength in his feet. He'd been a cripple from his mother's womb. And while he's speaking, Paul observes him intently, and he sees that he has faith to be healed. Now, I'm intrigued by that. Paul looks at a guy who's looking at him, and he sees this guy believes he can be healed. Although he's never walked, though he's never had the experience, he believes it. And Paul certainly knows he can be healed. Now, Paul, and it's important to know, was used mightily to heal many, but it was always the power of God. It was always God. We know this because Paul tried to heal Timothy and it didn't work. He had to give him a prescription. Take a little wine for your stomach's sake. In the same book where he said, hey, don't be given to wine. Now he's saying, in your case, I think you're going to need a little. And here's the thing. He prayed for someone else and they died. That's all you always, you know, fun. And then Paul prayed for himself and God said, my grace is sufficient. My point is he couldn't heal at will because it wasn't him doing the healing, it was God. But God used him to confirm the message with signs and wonders and miracles. And God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So Paul sees this guy. This guy's locked onto Paul. He sees that he has faith. He says with a loud voice, stand up, straight on your feet. And he leaped and walked. Now, I share that with you because he's saying, could that happen through the law? Could Paul just say, thus says the Lord, the law says walk? No, it's the Spirit of God. It's the work of God. It's a miracle. That requires faith on that man's part, and it requires a move of the Spirit of God on his life. But there's something else. The people gathered around, and they said, this is Zeus and Hermes. And these guys, they're gods. They've come down to us and they wanted to sacrifice to him. Paul's like, hey, Zeus, Hermes, it's Paul and Barnabas. Very nice to meet you. And then he went on to share the gospel with them. Then those people that followed him everywhere he went, they showed up in Lystra and they started saying, hey, Paul's not the real deal. And they so upset the crowds stoned Paul. Happens again and again and again and again. All that to say, Paul's working in the Spirit and he suffers. People are walking in the flesh and they suffer. I want to suffer for righteousness' sake. Now, eight illustrations follow, beginning with Abraham. And it's important to know that Abraham, B.C., before a relationship with Christ, before God appears to him and makes promises to him, he was like everyone else. He was just a lost guy living in Ur. It's in Iraq. He's like hanging out in Iraq, out in the wilderness. And actually, there's a real nice city there for its day and had all the creature comforts. So God tells Abe, hey, you're going to leave this place and I'm going to do some things for you. But here's the important thing. It says here in verse 6, just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. We know Abraham believed because Abraham obeyed. Faith always leads to some form of action, to obedience. And in Romans, Paul addresses this issue saying, if Abraham were justified by works, because that's one of the things, is it the law? Is it works? Is it the flesh? if he was justified by works, he'd have something to boast about. But not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God. It was accounted to him for righteousness. The same quote that he has here in verse 6. He says, if you work, well, your wages, you're due them. They're not counted as grace, they're debt. But to the one who doesn't work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, well, he says his faith is accounted for righteousness. So just as Abraham believed God, he's saying we have to believe God. Just as Abraham exercised faith in God, we have to exercise faith, not just to save us, but to change us and to get us to our ultimate destination in his presence. David, he mentions, also describes the blessedness of the one to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. So important. What is he talking about? This is David after adultery and murder, speaking of the blessedness of having his lawless deeds forgiven. He wasn't speaking theoretically. He had experienced God's forgiveness. And I would suggest, I would hope that, you know, adultery, murder, kidnapping, rape, that's never been you. But if any of those or anything like that has been you, know this, David found forgiveness from the Lord. And in this generation, in this moment, in this time, you can find forgiveness no matter how horrible the things you've done are, because you come in faith. That's what Abraham did. That's what David did. And that's what he calls us to do. A believed, declared righteous, justified before God. David says, apart from works, same deal. Therefore, here in verse 7, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Now, Abraham has natural descendants, physical descendants, and he has spiritual descendants. How do you become a spiritual descendant of Abraham? By faith, the same faith he exercised in God. You see, Jesus is a natural descendant, though he is the creator of Abraham. He could say before Abraham was, I am. Jesus is in the lineage of Abraham and of David. Interesting that he chooses these two. And we think, father of the faith, Israel's greatest king, our role models, they still struggled, you see. They still sinned. They still needed God's forgiveness. The scripture, verse 8, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. That sounds a little obscure, doesn't it? Our gospel, Christ died for your sins according to the scripture, was buried and rose again 3 days, you know, according to the scripture, buried 3 days, rose again, you know, according to the scriptures. Here's the deal. In you, when we get to the next study, same chapter, in your seed, he says, not seeds as of many, but your seed who is Christ. So he's pointing him to the Messiah. That's how he preaches the gospel to him. He said, I'm going to send one, and he'll descend from you, though he preceded you, and in you all nations will be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. He makes a clear distinction between God's provision, which is for all nations and for all men, and man's appropriation of that provision. Not everybody's saved because not everybody cries out for salvation. God woos and loves and draws, and men say no. And men say no. In Genesis 12, God promises Abraham a land. He gave him that land, the land of Israel. A nation. He gave him the nation of Israel. A great name. Abraham is revered by the three major religions in the world, Islam, Judaism, and Christianity. All look to Father Abraham. Now, we know it's about Jesus, but remember, even Jesus is in the lineage of Abraham. He is important in the plan of God. And then reciprocation, I'll bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And finally, he says, the Messiah. In you, in your seed, all nations will be blessed. Well, Genesis 15 is actually the passage referred to here in verse 6, Abraham believed God. It was accounted to him for righteousness. A little bit of time goes by. There are some problems. Abraham has a nephew, and God wanted to separate them, so he just blessed them so much that they couldn't stay together. They had so many flocks. They had so many assets. They're like, we're going to have to separate. Interesting how God gets his will done. We think he'd like punish you or curse you or do something to say, okay, you didn't obey me. He said, I want you to leave these people. Instead, he just says, well, I'll just bless them so much. They'll have to obey. And so he does it. And Lot, because he has all these flocks, he looks toward the fertile plains of Sodom. And then he moves toward Sodom, and then he moves into Sodom, and then he moves up in Sodom. And when the king of Sodom is taken captive by hostile forces, they take Lot too. Why? He's hanging out in the city square. He's hanging out there with the people who are making decisions. He's become someone, somewhere he had no business even being. And as all this goes down, Abe arms his household. They go after, they bring back the king of Sodom. It's a fascinating story. You should read it. You should be familiar with it. But he brings them back. And well, Abraham's sitting that night. He's looking at the stars. He's thinking about his life. And he's thinking, man, I made some enemies. And I think he was worrying because God appears. And it says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision saying, do not be afraid. God never says don't be afraid or stop being afraid when we're fine. He says it when we're afraid. He says, Abram, I'm your shield. I'll protect you, and I'm your exceeding great reward. That's because Abe had turned down any reward from the king of Sodom, and God's saying, I'm your reward, not I will reward you. I'm it. Okay, Abe says, but what about this? You promised me this land and this nation and a Messiah. I don't even have an heir. I got this guy, Eliezer of Damascus, born in my household. He's going to be my heir. And God says, no, I made a promise to you. He takes him outside in Genesis 15:5. He says, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said, so shall your descendants be. So shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. I just noticed my phone turned its own ringer up. I've never seen that before. If you're wondering, why is your phone on? I have a clock on it. You should be grateful for that. But in any case, don't let yours ring. I looked down, I thought, what? But, you know, I rebuke you. Maybe it's a spiritual attack. But anyway. So shall your descendants be. I got to see the stars last night. You might say, so? Don't you always see them? No, right before we went to Mount Hermon for the conference down there, I couldn't see anything but smoke when I looked up. Now I look up and I see millions of stars. Oh, I can't actually count all those stars. He tells Abe, he says, hey, go ahead and count those. And if you can, so will your descendants be. And even if you can't, so will your descendants be. I love that. He's saying, I'm going to give you so many descendants, you can't possibly count them. By the way, if you count sheep and it doesn't work for you, count stars. It's sure to work. You count stars, just make sure you're laying somewhere comfortable because you eventually will go out. You will never finish counting all those stars. And so he's saying, I'm going to give you this kind. And here's the problem. He doesn't even have an heir. And God had promised him an heir. He'd promised he and Sarah, his wife, an heir. Do you know Abe was 75 years old when God made that promise? And do you know, after more than a decade of waiting, and if you've been waiting for God to fulfill something he promised he'd do for you, and it's been 2 years, and you're like, what? Come on, God, that's the microwave generation. Act. Sometimes 2, 5, 10 years more can go by. And Sarah gets this idea. And listen, mostly, almost always, almost without exception, Pam's ideas for me and her counsel to me are good. But Sarah comes to Abe and says, you know, maybe he doesn't really mean you and me. Why? Because, well, she knew Abraham was 75 and she was 65 when the promise was made. And now a decade or more has taken place and gone by. And she's like, maybe it's just you. I don't think it's going to happen with us. And so she says to the father of the faith, to the one who was declared righteous by his faith, maybe you should go into Hagar. I've shared my personal view of Hagar. You know, I'm thinking hag, that's probably what he saw. Arr, that's probably how he responded. Maybe not. Maybe she was a beauty. But knowing she picked her, I'm going to go with my theory. Here's what we do know. This great father of the faith faltered. And I try to picture him as so solid and so respectable and so honorable. But when I hear her saying, maybe Hagar, and I just picture him going, okay. I just can't see him being anything but a stooge at this point. Why would he do something so foolish? And don't you think that's going to upset the plan of God? Oh, listen, God never intended this to go down. Did he know it would? Oh, yeah, he knows what's going to happen. And you need to know, Abe didn't just mess up his family, though he did. He didn't just cause problems internally. The descendants of Ishmael, the child born of that relationship that should have never been, is at war to this day with the children of Isaac. Of Isaac. And so what you have is you have this sequence where he absolutely blows it. But God's like, he shows up when Abe's 99, 24 years after the promise. And he's like, hey, remember that child I promised you? And he's like, yes, Lord, let Ishmael live before you. And he's like, no, the child of promise will be born miraculously. The child of promise will, well, it's an important picture for us. It wouldn't be a work of the flesh. And after Isaac is born, and I imagine that day Abe came home and he had a twinkle in his eye. His wife probably hadn't seen for a decade or two. And she's like, really? And he's like, guess what? We're going to have a child. We're going to have a child. Why? The child of promise had to come to the people the child was promised to. Years later, Abraham will be instructed to take Isaac, his only begotten, whom he loves, and to take him to a mount and sacrifice him. And we're told Abraham took that three-day journey, ascended that mountain, Isaac bearing the wood upon his back. He sees it. We've got the wood. We've got the fire. Where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Prophetically, Abe says, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. That lamb, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. It's Genesis 22. It is the most beautiful picture of Jesus in the Old Testament and of his sacrifice. So all of that to say this, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He was justified. And when Abe failed, God didn't fail. When Abe faltered, God never faltered. We may not make good on our promises. God always makes good on his. Then he goes back to the law in verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. This just introduces the next study. So I'll leave it as just a statement. He's saying, look, you try to be under the law, you're under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. See, the law requires total perfection, total obedience. And he says, you break one law, you've broken my law. So, you know, okay, never murdered, never committed adultery, never did this, never did that. Did you ever commit any sin? Because if you have, you've broken the law. It's like you're hanging from a chain. It has 12 rings. Or let's say 10, since there are 10 commandments. We'll pick that. You've got 10 rings, and you're over this bottomless pit, and you're hanging on for life. And all of a sudden, you see one of those rings, and it's starting to come apart. Are you comfortable and secure? Well, I still have 9 good rings. I'm sure I'll be fine. No, you realize, man, if that one goes, the whole thing is a wash. You're going down. That's how the law works, you see. I don't have to see 9 of them fall. I only need to see one of them broken and I'm gone. I'm sinned. And that's what he's saying, that the law brings a curse, and it brings a curse because no one except Jesus ever kept the law. Cursed is everyone who doesn't continue in all things written in the book of the law to do them. The proof that we're lawbreakers, man, our jails are filled with people who never murdered or never raped or never kidnapped. They've committed far less serious crimes Nevertheless, they're behind bars. Our prison, same deal. Listen, hell's full of people like that too. People that on the outside, we might say, well, you know, they look pretty good. But God saw a sinner that could only be saved by grace, that could only be saved by faith. So that no one is justified, verse 11, by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. This, the just shall live by faith, four times in Scripture. Once in the Old Testament, in Habakkuk, where it's the time where the Assyrians have taken the northern tribes captive. The Babylonians have come to take the southern tribe captive. And he's looking on, this prophet, and he's like, God, how could you use a people like them to judge a people like us? And God's like, no, I don't see that much difference, except I chose you. You're living like them. And he just can't figure it out. But God tells him, the just shall live by faith. In this situation and in all situations, if you're just, you'll live. And you'll live by faith. Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews all quote this. Romans puts the emphasis on the first two words. The just shall live by faith. Why? Romans is the book of justification. It's written to show us that well, there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus to those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because he's freed us from the sin that ensnared us. He's freed us from the law. He's freed us from condemnation. But it's the just that are able to live by faith. Only one road leads to justification, and it's the road that takes us straight to the cross. When I sin, when you sin, trying to make up for it or do better or making promises, I just need to get to the cross and once more say, God, forgive me. I am a miserable, guilty sinner. Forgive me and cleanse me. Galatians focuses and emphasizes the middle two words. The just shall live by faith. Oh, we start with justification, but we live by faith. We live by faith. Once justified, we walk in faith. We walk in fellowship. And then, well, Hebrews says the just shall live by faith. And you know faith. That's the heart of Hebrews. That's what Hebrews 11 is all about. And you know Abel, he offered a more excellent sacrifice. How? By faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. That means he offered in obedience. And he offered a blood sacrifice. It's more excellent because in every way it said yes to God. Abel worshiped by faith. Enoch walked by faith and walked with God and was not, for God took him. We know that Noah worked by faith. He prepared an ark for the saving of his household and all those animals on the ark. Abe, by faith, went out when God told him to go. He waited on God to provide the promises. He worshiped, offering Isaac in those latter days, all by faith. And we read in Hebrews, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Listen, we don't start with faith and then switch to law. We don't start with faith and switch to works. Will there be good works? Oh, yeah. But not works to justify us, but works because we've been justified. Not works to save us, but works because we've been saved. Because we're abiding in him, there's fruit. And because there's fruit, well, listen, this was true the day you met him. It's true today. If you believe him, then you'll diligently seek him and you'll know he's a rewarder of those who do so. Lord, we seek you today.